Good morning, everyone. I thank my wife for the special music. Good morning to everyone on the webcast. I do have an apology for those on the webcast. I happened to get to a computer yesterday and I looked up the website for the webcast and I noticed that they have pictures of each one of the speakers at the feast. And I saw my picture and I wasn't quite sure if that was the worst picture I ever took in my entire life. So I've had some time to think about it and it is the worst that I've taken. Not that I ever thought I was attractive or anything, but I never seen myself quite that ugly, really. I used to wonder why people mix me up with Mr. Carey, but but after seeing that picture, all of a sudden it makes sense. As you know, that they've had a field day with me this week, and I thought about taking the high road and letting it go by and just be forgiving and loving, and I said, nah. Well, this day is the last great day, and this has been a great feast. I've heard by far positive comments about the feast. Many people have said that it has exceeded their expectations. And it's really been a great feast, and I'd have to echo those feelings as well. This day is an expression of one of the most well-known Bible verses in America, if not the most well-known. The average American citizen has at least heard this verse, and many have quoted it. Some have gone so far as to print the verse on a sign and display it between goalposts during football games or behind home plate during baseball games. You probably know which verse I'm speaking of now. John 3:16. Something that has been done. We can turn to John 3:16. Not that it has necessarily helped the team that they were rooting for. I'm not sure if Mr. Myers did that for the Packers, but it obviously hasn't worked for them, the Green Bay Packers, and maybe Mr. Carey has tried it for the Redskins, and we don't need to talk about that. We know it hasn't worked much for them. But nevertheless, people do this, and they think that maybe someone will get a glimpse of that scripture, and maybe they'll give their heart to Jesus and be saved right then, or we don't know exactly what the motive is all the time. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this verse points to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which of course is portrayed in the spring holy days. But most people who've been born from the time of Adam and Eve will not actually feel the impact of this verse until the fulfillment of the last great day. They will not actually feel it, a day that most have not even heard of, a day that maybe sounds very strange to many people, a day that is one of the reasons for which people will look at us as being a very different church. The title of this sermon is God So Loved the World. And today we'll look at the meaning of the last great day as a tremendous expression of God's love for everyone who has ever existed. The meaning of the last great day as a tremendous expression of God's love for everyone who has ever existed. And God the Father wants everyone who has ever lived to see the light. God the Father so loved the world. Something that we may not hear as much in our society. We know that Jesus loves everyone. But God the Father so loved the world. that he gave his only begotten son. He wants everyone to see the light, but everybody has their own time. Verses 17 through 20. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does it mean to just believe? That certainly isn't a new concept. We hear that quite a bit. Just believe. Well, the next couple of verses will help define what it means to just believe. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Now, how do we know that they loved darkness rather than light? Because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. We usually don't get this far in the story when we hear John 3:16 quoted. But the way that we know that men loved darkness is not because they do not believe in Jesus Christ as existing, or maybe even say his name. But as the old saying goes, actions speak louder than words. When the last great day is fulfilled, people are going to understand, many people for the first time, what it means to just believe. Because one cannot just believe in the sense that the Bible means it if their deeds are evil. Not that work saves anyone, but it reflects where someone's heart is. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Practicing evil. Just believe means that there's a change in one's practice, in one's lifestyle. Once again, we don't always hear that emphasized in the religious society that is around us. But that is always a connection. And the last great day represents a time when many people, most people who have been born since the beginning of existence for man, will understand what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. What it really means, not just a confession, not just an altar call, but something that is reflected in someone's deeds, something that cannot be done apart from understanding God's law and what it says and what it means and the principles behind that law. Now, those converted during the last great day time period, they will be last but not least. They will be last but not least. God does not love us more than he loves other people. And I'm sure we all know that, but it's good to remind ourselves periodically. God does not love us more than he loves other people. God does not love us more than people who never understood the truth. God does not love us more than the tribal religions over in India, Africa, other parts of Asia, South America, whatever the case may be. He does not love us more. In his mercy, for whatever reasons that we don't really understand, he has decided to give us a break and allowed us to understand certain things so that we can change our life, so that we can stop practicing evil, which begins by knowing how to define evil. But he does not love us more. He does not love first fruits more. He does not love those who will be converted during the millennium more than those who come up in the second resurrection. He is not a respecter of persons. None of us were called because he was so impressed with us. None of us were called because he thought he needed us or the work wouldn't be able to make it. But out of his love and mercy, he has called us. Looking at some of the people, if we look at the process who will be converted before this day is fulfilled, we know the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be joined by other first fruits. The church in a place of safety will be resurrected. Let's look at Revelation 7. Revelation 7. We'll see something that ties in here with God's overall plan. There will be many people converted. We don't know how many will be converted during the millennium. But the church has said over the years, and I believe this to be true, that most people will believe. Most people will be converted. Most people will come to the Feast of Tabernacles, as is mentioned in Zechariah 14. Not everyone will, unfortunately. But it is my belief that most people will. Revelation 7, verse 4, I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So we have 144,000 who will be converted before the second resurrection from all the tribes of Israel. Verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. So in contrast to the 144,000 Israelites, we have an innumerable multitude of Gentiles from all nations, and innumerable suggests a greater number of Gentiles, Gentile end time first fruits, so many that it could not even be numbered, a great multitude. Let's notice verses 16 and 17 here. This is still talking about the innumerable multitude of people from all nations. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Something that ties in very well with the sermon that was given yesterday. Let's notice how this verse was originally quoted in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, and this was quoted again in Revelation that we just read. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. And that was quoted once again in the book of Revelation. I'm talking about a chapter that talks about the conversion of the Gentiles, being a light to the Gentiles. That was quoted once again in talking about the innumerable multitude from all nations. It would be too small of a thing for God to preserve 144,000 Israelites. It would be too small of a thing. An innumerable multitude, a greater number of Gentiles will be converted before Christ returns. A great multitude will be converted before Christ returns. And it would be too small of a thing for God to only spare spiritual Israelites before the last great day, before the second resurrection. It would be too small of a thing, because there will actually be more people in the second resurrection than the first resurrection. There will be more people, an incredible number of people. And God is not going to stop with the spiritual Israelites today, us. He's not going to stop with the spiritual Israelites that are converted during the millennium. He's not going to stop with the physical Israelites who are converted right before Christ returns during the Great Tribulation. Because God's work is big. It's bigger than we can imagine. And it would be too small of a thing for Him to stop with us. And God's way of doing things, it expands. And it will continue to expand. His work will always be expanding. That's, if you will, the nature of God, one facet of the nature of God, expanding, growing. And this day is about growth. The last great day is a time when there will be tremendous growth. And maybe just when people have thought, I've seen it all, who would have thought? Who would have thought that all of these people would be converted? Even before Christ returns, who would have thought 144,000 Israelites, innumerable multitude of Gentiles, a church in a place of safety, then during the millennium, millions of people converted. And then the second resurrection happens and we find out that it will still be too small of a thing to stop right there. God is a great God, greater than we can really understand. Let's look at the John chapter 9. This is the healing of the blind man. We'll read verses 1 through 7. John 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now this healing here occurred on the eighth day, the last great day. It was a weekly Sabbath. We'll look here in verse 14. This is a little bit of review for those who are at the Bible study. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That was a weekly Sabbath when that particular healing occurred. Now, chapter 9 here is a continuation of the same day in chapter 8. Let's look here at the last two verses in chapter 8. John 8, verse 58 and 59. Before doing that, let's go to the beginning, because we'll see we have John 7 where he said on that day, that great day of the feast, the last day. And then we see here in chapter 8, verse 1, this would be the next morning. The next morning. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. All the people were still there. They weren't on their way home, with chapter 7 most likely being the afternoon of the seventh day. So we have the people still there in verse 12 of chapter 8. And of course the healing of or at least the woman caught in adultery, according to this timing, would have occurred on that eighth day. Verse 12, and Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And God wants everyone to see the light. He wants everyone to have an opportunity to see the light and to accept the light. Not everyone will take that, but we believe that most will. Then they attempt to stone him, and we'll look at the last two verses here in chapter 8. And this is to establish this, chapter 8 and 9 being the same day, an eighth day weekly Sabbath. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Look at the language that picks up the story, the same incident here in chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. This is the same day. They tried to stone him. He slipped by them, and as he was slipping by, still in the process of slipping away from them, he saw a man blind from birth. So sometimes the chapter break can be a little misleading. And this chronology is consistent with our understanding that the eighth day fell on a weekly Sabbath in AD 30, followed by Wednesday Passover in AD 31. It's consistent with that. This eighth day healing on a weekly Sabbath in AD 30 would have been followed by Wednesday Passover in AD 31, and that only happened once during his ministry. So all of the timing and the chronology is still intact, and it flows even a little bit more clearly. Initially, the people will not fully understand what happened to them. Look at verse 25, chapter 9, verse 25. They went back and forth, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders were grilling him and trying to discount what Christ had done. Verse 25, and he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's a way of summing up the situation there. And it will be the same day, or the same way, when the last great day is fulfilled. There will be some who do not want to accept Christ and his way of life. And there will be some who will not want to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. There will be some who will probably have some crafty reasons. They may sound very logical reasons for not going to the Feast of Tabernacles. They may not necessarily sound rebellious, but there will be some who come up with certain reasons, or they just don't want this way of life. They may not necessarily want to be, quote-unquote, bad people. They will just look at this way of life, and it's just not for me. I still want to be a nice citizen. I still want to be a good parent and so forth. I just don't want that way of life. Of course, there will be others who are antagonistic against it. Both ways are an expression of rebellion. But most of all, people during the second resurrection, most people will say, you know, I don't really understand this Feast of Tabernacle stuff and why I have to go all the way over there. But you know what? I'm going because I know this much. I was dead and now I'm alive. And that person right there did it. I was dead, and now I'm alive. There was a time when I couldn't understand. The Bible was so confusing to me, and now all of a sudden it makes sense. And that's all I need to know. The healing of the blind man in chapter 9, one who was blind from birth, it ties in with the meaning of the second resurrection. Because people who have been spiritually blind from birth will suddenly be transmitted from the darkness of death to the light of life, both physically and spiritually. And it will be very simple for them. Even before they have complete understanding of all they need to know, even before they really accept Christ as their Savior, they will know all they need to know to change the direction that they had been going in. And then when they find out how many years had passed, 5,000 years, 4,000 years since they died, and all of the things that happened, they will say, well, all this other, I don't know what you're saying. I know I used to be Muslim. I know I used to practice Judaism. I know I used to be in a tribal religion, but the gods that I used to pray to did not resurrect me. That's not who I saw. I did not see Buddha when I came up. I saw someone who looks like that man that those Christians always talked about. And it will be a tremendous change. It will be a tremendous conversion. And Peter also describes the opportunities that others will receive. Let's look at 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. We'll read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says here in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you," strong language, "I'm begging you, beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Glorify God in the day of visitation. The only way that these people who are now dead, the only way for these people to glorify God in the day of visitation is for there to be a second resurrection. The Gentiles who were never converted during the time of Peter. There has to be a second resurrection. That is a key missing link in the average understanding that we grew up with if we did not grow up in God's church. There has to be a second resurrection. And then that's a key step in making things make sense. Because people who allegedly would be burning forever, forever in a hell fire would not glorify God in the day of visitation because these people are being resurrected. There is a second resurrection. We're keeping this day on behalf of those who speak against us as evildoers. God's plan of salvation, as depicted in the Holy Days, is one of the key ways to refute the accusation that we are an exclusive church that only thinks about ourselves and only thinks that salvation will only be for us and nobody else. Because God's plan of salvation includes far more people than the average mainstream Christian would think. We're keeping this day on behalf of those who speak against us as evildoers. And of course, on behalf of our loved ones and our friends who have not been called yet, but those who speak against us as evildoers. This day is an expression of the commandment to love your enemies. Because the second resurrection will give people a chance to glorify God. It will all make sense. For example, maybe we haven't always thought of it this way. I know I was threatened to be fired if I were to go to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And I remember the boss saying, a public announcement to everyone at the judge, there will be no vacations from this time to that time, and it was right during the time that the feast was. Do not come to me for a vacation during this time. This is a critical period. It was scary. I went to the feast. I wasn't totally sure I would have a job when I got back. But the ironic thing about it is that unless he is converted in this lifetime, he's not a religious person at all. I was actually keeping the last great day for him, on his behalf. And he was going to fire me. And I didn't say it to him, but it really would have made me look crazy. I could have said, you know, I'm doing this for you. You can fire me, but I am determined. I'm going to do this for you. it would not have made any sense. We're keeping this day on behalf of the family members who perhaps have disowned us for choosing a religion that maybe is different than what they're comfortable with. We're keeping this day on behalf of them. There's nothing that anything could be done to keep us from looking at this day differently. This day is not our day. Yes, we will be with and under Christ. But this day, we are not the center of this day as far as conversion is concerned. We're keeping this day for the friends who have shunned us, for following God's truth. We're keeping this day on behalf of those who call us a cult in a negative sense of the word. Ironically, we're keeping it on behalf of those who say all kind of negative things about us for wanting to keep this day and God's holy days. I don't know how far we really want to go with this, but if you think it through, we're keeping this day on behalf of other countries. We're keeping this day on behalf of, should I say, bin Laden? Yeah. You know, he'll have his opportunity. We don't even know if he's still alive. But people will come up in the second resurrection who speak evil against us, who hate us. Nevertheless, this day is for other people. It's not about just the church that exists right now. And regardless of how much people disagree with us, how much maybe people are antagonistic against us, we should never want anyone to be lost for eternity. We should never want anyone to be lost for eternity. We should never want anyone to ever experience the lake of fire, the second death from which there is no resurrection. We shouldn't want that on our worst enemy. Because if we are to let this mind be in us that was also in Christ, and that is also in Christ, we would not want that because he does not want, he doesn't desire that anyone be lost. Some will be. Some will make a decision that will result in them being lost. But we should never want that. I don't believe that any of us do want that. But when we look at the meaning of the last great day, of all of the holy days and holidays, the people, this is the most inclusive holy day that I've heard of. It is the most inclusive. Because most people are not intentionally rejecting God. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, chapter 10, verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If we sin willfully, most people are not doing that, but notice the qualifier here in verse 26. After we have received the knowledge of the truth. That's a very important qualifier. After we have received the knowledge of the truth. It says the same thing, we won't need to read it now, in chapter 6. Those who were once enlightened and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. After. That qualifier ties in with the last great day because that will be a day for people who never received the knowledge of the truth. People who did good things, people who were good parents, people who were good citizens, people who were nice, probably giving people, probably encouraging, but they never received the knowledge of the truth. And until one receives the knowledge of the truth, he cannot reject the knowledge of the truth. One cannot lose what he never had. One cannot lose salvation if he never had it offered to him. Verse 26 says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In the Old Testament, offerings were made for unintentional sins. Numbers 15, let's look at that. Numbers 15, we'll look at verses 22 and 24, and then we'll look at verse 30. It says here in verse 22, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, and its grain offering, a drink offering according to the ordinance, and one kid of goats as a sin offering. So there was an offering for unintentional sins. Verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, in the margin of my Bible says defiantly, literally with a high hand. In other words, they know what they're doing and they're proud of what they're doing. It's kind of an in-your-face kind of a thing. Well, if that happens, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. He shall be completely cut off. And so, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For those who, after they have received the knowledge of the truth, defiantly, or knowingly go against God, lose their crown, something happens and for some reason they lose their crown and they just go against God. Most people who have been born since the time of Adam and Eve are unintentional sinners. Most people are unintentional sinners. Paul said, I did these things in ignorance, as we did for who knows how many years before we were baptized. And God, in his mercy, has a day for unintentional sinners. A great day. It will be last, but it won't be least. The Jews understand the salvation that is portrayed in the Feast of Tabernacles, but they don't quite understand the salvation that is prophesied through the eighth day. Let's look at how they view the Feast of Tabernacles. Numbers 29. Numbers 29, and we'll look at verses 12 and 13, and then we'll look at verse 17. Verse 12, on the 15th day, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, Numbers 29:12, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in the first year, they shall be without blemish. Verse 17 talks about the second day of the feast. On the second day, present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in the first year without blemish. Notice it went from 13 to 12. The number was decreased, the number of bulls that were sacrificed were decreased by 1 each day of the feast, the 7 days of the feast. That brought the total to 70 bulls that were sacrificed during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews have an interesting take on the 70 bulls here that were sacrificed. There was one that was sacrificed on the 8th day, but that's not included in the total number of 70 that were sacrificed on the feast. The Jewish New Testament commentary says this about the 70 bulls. In rabbinical tradition, the traditional number of Gentile nations is 70. The 70 bulls are to make atonement for them. I found that interesting. That though our beliefs don't mirror, when people keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they still understand something inclusive about it. To the Jews, the 70 bulls represent the 70 nations, the 70 Gentile nations, which is a number meaning all of them, completely, completeness. And this was done for them. That's very interesting, because the Feast of Tabernacles is about inclusion. It's about other people. It's about people who maybe have not been converted yet. It's not just about us. But for the eighth day for the Jews, they did not see any prophetic significance in that day as far as salvation is concerned. This is a quote that summarizes how they viewed the day. They viewed the eighth day in this way. Stay with me just one more day, that God was saying this to them. Stay with me just one more day, just for the sake of being together. It was a special day to them between God and the Jews exclusively. One cannot reject Christ without missing something. One cannot reject Christ without missing some key points. First and foremost, who the chief cornerstone is. But other key points in God's plan of salvation. Because God in His mercy has allowed us to understand that the eighth day portrays a special day between God and those who never had an opportunity to be His people. See, it expands. Just like scientists will say, well, they're looking and say, it seems like everything is just constantly expanding. The creation is just constantly expanding. But it's expanding at such a rate. I remember reading that there's a perfect balance between the expansion and the contraction. And if that balance were just to be modified just 1-2%, then that would mean the destruction of all existence. So everything is expanding at a perfect rate, but if it were to expand just a little bit faster, that would be too much. That would take the gravitational pull and the balance of things out of balance, and everything would be lost. The eighth day is a day of expansion. It's a day of inclusion. There's a passage in John's Gospel that it may appear to contradict the doctrine of the second resurrection. Let's look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll read verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Sounds pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Sounds like just one resurrection. Sometimes people might quote that in an effort to try to prove only one resurrection. This is a verse that has caused many people to try to go out and save as many souls as possible, because that's it. Christ returns, there's a resurrection. If you did good, you go to heaven. If you did bad, well, as the King James says, the resurrection of damnation. Other translations can help clarify the meaning of this verse. A few translations, the Revised Standard Version, New American Standard, and several others. They say, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And if you've ever done a word study on the word judgment, you'll see that the words for judgment and condemnation are very close. A few nuances here and there, and one can mean the other. Sometimes there could be overlapping principles where the context will determine how it should be used. The Greek for condemnation here is krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, K-R-I-S-I-S, krisis. And according to Vine's Dictionary of Biblical Words, it means the process of investigation. The process of investigation. The act of distinguishing and separating. The process of investigation. The outcome of this resurrection of those who have done evil, it can be good or bad. It's not necessarily guaranteed. There are people who will have done evil and they'll be resurrected to a judgment, which will be a process of investigation. It will result in something good or it will result in something bad. There's a verse that uses this word that I found to be very interesting. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment, krisis. Same word. It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the krisis, the judgment. Is it appointed for man to die once, and after this, to be resurrected and thrown into a lake of fire? Obviously not. But it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, he will be judged in some way. It may not be the lake of fire. In most cases, it will not be. There is a third resurrection that will result in a condemnation, which is typically a different word that is used, not the Greek word krisis. But it is appointed for man once to die, and after this, to be resurrected as a first fruit, to be resurrected, have an opportunity for an unspecified time period in the second resurrection, a period of judgment, a process of investigation to see where their hearts are, and yes, some will be resurrected in a third resurrection. But that verse does not disprove the second resurrection. The key verse proving that there will be a second resurrection then Revelation 20, verse 5. I won't spend too much time on this verse. It was read beforehand. During Mr. Meyer's sermon, he was saying, then what? You turn to this scripture, and I'm sitting there afraid, thinking, how far is he going with the then what's here? Then what? I wrote in my notes after he read this verse and a few others, then what? Now I don't have to give my sermon on the last great day. That's right. So See, Mr. Myers, he'll ask us to turn in our sermons before the feast as the coordinator, and that way he doesn't have to do his own. Revelation 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Interesting statement here. A verse that we use to prove the second resurrection says this is the first resurrection. Why is that? Why does it say that this is the first resurrection? It's talking about the second resurrection after the 1,000 years are finished. But that ties in with John's writing style, where he may summarize a point that he began in previous verses, leading up to where he has come to. But obviously, it will be a second resurrection after the 1,000 years are finished. Interestingly, the King James Version Study Bible, the King James Version Study Bible acknowledges with this verse, acknowledges a second resurrection after 1,000 years. It was interesting because one of the contributing editors is Jerry Falwell. Jerry Falwell believes in a second resurrection after 1,000 years are completed. There are some, if they're truthful, they cannot deny what the scriptures say. But they believe that this second resurrection will be a resurrection to death. The King James Version Study Bible says, the rest of the dead, unbelievers, will be raised in the second resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life, John 5, 28 and 29, whereas the second resurrection is a resurrection to death. The second death is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So even though we obviously do not believe that, I give them credit for at least acknowledging that there will be two resurrections, at least acknowledging that fact. Because that is not common thinking, let alone three. It is not common to believe that there will be two resurrections 1,000 years apart. But it will not be one to death. It will be one to a process of investigation, a time period of judgment. People will be reunited. There have been many people, we think about if we endure to the end, that we would like to meet up with. And many people who have great impact in our life and others who are not. I think about a friend of mine who, growing up, we were not really close friends. We were friends. Everyone thought that we looked alike. His name was Kevin. My name is Kevin. We both played football. He was a running back. I was a running back. He was a bigger version of me. But everyone thought we looked alike. And he went to college on football scholarship. He was a couple years, 1 or 2 years older than me, a couple years older. I went to college on football scholarship. Our lives just paralleled. And then at some point, like right around his senior year, he started getting these terrible headaches. And by the way, we looked so much alike that my brother picked him up hitchhiking one time thinking it was me. I don't recall. Maybe he got in the car and he said, well, you're not Kevin. He said, well, yes, I am. Yes, I am. We really looked alike, but started getting headaches around his senior year. He went to, I believe it was Indiana University, and he was diagnosed with leukemia, and he died not long after that. I remember I was at college at the same time in my sophomore year or so, and I remember when he got out the hospital because it was in remission for a while, he came by, and I didn't go over and say anything to him. I was talking to his brother, but I never saw him so weak, and his hair had fallen out, and it was just such a shock to me, and me being a young guy, I'd never really seen anyone that I was close to like that. I never went over and said anything to him. And I didn't know if he would live on. I just didn't know what to say. It's just he's there, and he was kind of standing off. I guess he didn't really know what to say, but he was always the epitome of strength, you know, speed, and power, and someone that I looked up to in some respects. And I think about meeting up with him again and being able to apologize. Because for whatever reason he didn't live and whatever reason I didn't go over and say anything to him. But this will be a time of reuniting. Let's look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. By the way, right around my senior year, I start getting the same terrible headaches that he had right before he was diagnosed, and thankfully it wasn't the same thing, but our lives were paralleling so much that I remember that was a scary thing for me. Luke 16, we'll look at verse 24 through 31. Lazarus and the rich man here, then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25 of Luke 16, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they may also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So you have Moses and the prophets here. Moses and the prophets refers to the books of the Bible. The books of the Bible. Yes, Moses will be alive and the prophets will be alive, obviously, at the first resurrection. But the term Moses and the prophets, it refers to the books of the Bible. And it will be awesome to be reunited with friends and loved ones in the second resurrection. To be able to apologize to those we need to apologize who left before we had a chance to. And for them to see us and we can manifest ourselves in a way as Christ did after he was resurrected, and people will see, wow, I can't believe this. It will be a time of tears of joy. It will be a powerful time that no matter how much we dwell on it in our lifetime, we cannot understand how awesome that will be. It's high. We cannot attain it mentally, even though it is something to meditate on. And despite that great awesomeness and that feeling of oneness and reuniting and encouragement that we will feel when we are able to be with loved ones and friends again, we, in our resurrected state, still won't be able to save anyone. We can't save anyone now. We cannot save anyone now. We cannot get anyone in the church. We cannot make somebody want to be converted. We were converted because God opened our minds to understand his scriptures. And for those who come up in the second resurrection, though the odds will be in their favor, if they don't believe the books that we have in our laps today, then they will never believe anyone they'll raise from the dead. They will never have anything better than this right here. This is what they're going to have to believe. There are no shortcuts around it. They won't get in because of who they know. They won't get in because, wow, that was my best friend. And look at that, now he's in the family of God. So I'm okay, right? There are no shortcuts. They will have to understand, they will have to repent, They will have to stop practicing evil according to the Bible's definition of evil, not man's own conscience. They will have to change Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. That's right, their works, things that they do, things that they did, not just things that they say and things that they believe. Each one was judged according to his works, and the things that are written in the books, Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. God is going to open the book of life. He is not going to close it. This is a day of openness. This is a day of inclusion. He's going to open the book of life. And he won't be opening the book to check and see if their names are already there. He knows their names are not there. He's opening the book of life because for the first time they will have an opportunity to have their names written in there. According to what? The book that we're reading right today. The Bible. The books, plural. The books of the Bible. Acts 24. Verses 14 and 15. Acts 24, verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. There it is again, the scriptures. Acts 24, 14, verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That is our hope that ties in with the last great day. This is our hope today. And we should believe all things written in the law and in the prophets and the New Testament regarding the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust to a time period of judgment, a process of investigation. And because we believe this and because we keep this day, there are those who think we are a sect. A strange sect, a strange cult. But there's nothing new under the sun. I'd like to rephrase John 3:16. In closing here, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that as many as possible can be saved until the completion of the last great day.